case you are wondering, that is only the second time we've ever sung that song here, and it's actually one of my favorites. So if we start singing it a lot more, I'm the one to blame. But maybe by then you all love it as much as I do, and we'll be glad to sing it often. We are back in the book of Acts this morning, picking up where we left off in Acts chapter 16. And normally this is the point where I say, I invite you to open to Acts 16 and follow along with me. And I want you to do that eventually. But first, by way of introduction, our brief passage in Acts 16 answers a very important theological question. And so we're going to begin in a moment framing up the theological question, and then we'll go to Acts 16 for our answer. But first, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bear witness to your faithfulness in our own life and in the life of this congregation. None of us were here when this congregation began 213 years ago. No doubt there have been ebbs and flows in the faithfulness of those who have gathered here. But we pray that in this season of ministry, you will abide in such a way that the work of your Holy Spirit is evident in our individual lives, in the works that we do, in the message that we share. As we give attention to your word, speak to us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. There are what I would call many universal calls in the New Testament. Many universal calls in the New Testament. By universal, I mean the outward call of the gospel goes out to every kind of person without distinction. The universal nature of the outward gospel call is usually captured by a single English word, whoever, or in some translations, whosoever. In the Gospel of John, for example, this outward call is given repeatedly by Jesus himself. The most famous of these, of course, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. A bit further on in John 3, verse 36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then again in John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus makes similar declarations throughout the Gospels. And the apostles repeat these outward calls to believe in Jesus in the book of Acts. But now we want to take a moment and think about how have the people responded to these universal outward calls to believe in Jesus. What has been the response of the listening congregation? Well, we note very obviously that some believe and some do not. Some accept the gospel call while others reject it. And that begs an obvious question. Why do some people believe, but not all? Why do some believe while others reject the message? Well, Dr. Luke in the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul in his letters provides an explanation for that question. The Apostle Paul, for example, makes clear that in our natural fallen state, we are unwilling to pursue a relationship with God. We see this stated by Paul in rather stark terms in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Paul says, none is righteous. Everyone, Paul? None? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So if we are left to our own devices, none of us will seek after God. Not even one of us, Paul says. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But because of the fall, none of us are willing to believe in our natural state. So we return to the question, why do some believe but not others? And the answer is this. Those who come to believe in Jesus do so because of God's sovereign intervention. Those who come to believe in Jesus do so because of God's sovereign intervention. This is noted in the book of Acts in at least two ways. God sovereignly intervenes by way of eternal decree, and he also intervenes by way of regeneration by his Holy Spirit. So let's hold those two points. He intervenes by his eternal decree or his eternal plan, and he intervenes by way of regeneration by his Holy Spirit. Now, I need to take you back a little bit in the book of Acts to tease this out. You may recall what happened in Antioch in Pisidia, recorded in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching to a very large gathering there. In chapter 13, Paul declares, through this man, that is Jesus Christ, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes, again, universal outward call, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So we have this universal outward call to believe by Paul in Antioch in Pisidia. It's a very, very large crowd. They all hear the same sermon. And what is the response to this universal outward call to believe? What happens? We read in Acts 13, verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a large gathering. They all hear the same sermon. Paul preaches to everyone. Paul urges everyone to believe. But not everyone believes. Some believe, but not everyone. So what's the distinction? The distinction is God's appointment, or as theologians like to call it, God's eternal decree. In Acts chapter 13, Luke helps us to understand why some respond positively to the gospel call to believe. But until we get to this chapter, Acts 16, we're not told how a person comes to the point of willfully believing and putting their faith in Jesus as Savior. Because remember, from Romans 3, no one seeks after God. That's Paul's declaration. So if there is a divine appointment for some to seek after God, we haven't yet been told how this takes place. We haven't been told how our wills get changed from not seeking to seeking. In other words, how do we go from willfully refusing Jesus as Lord and Savior to wanting him and choosing him as our Savior and Lord. How do we get there? Well, the answer is found in Acts 16, verse 11 and following. And so I encourage you to pick up that passage with me now. The answer is found in Acts 16, verse 11 and following, in the conversion of a woman named Lydia. As is Luke's custom, we are updated on Paul's movement from one place to another. Luke is very meticulous. He doesn't want you to lose track of where Paul is going. He's always on the move, it seems. So Luke maps that out for us. First, he gets that vision from the man in Macedonia, come over to us. And so first, he sets sail from Troas to a small island, Samothrace, and then onward to Neapolis, and then onward to Philippi. And there you go. You've got the map there. And you note the two Antiochs are there. The northern Antioch is the one in Pisidia, referenced by me earlier, chapter 13 in Acts. I also want you to notice, if you're looking at Acts 16, the presence of the word we and us throughout this section. Well, who's the author of this book? It's Luke. And so at this point in the account, he uses the words we and us to indicate that he's with them. Luke's with Paul. And in fact, we know from earlier chapters that the ministry team at this point is a quartet, is it not? It's Paul, it's Silas, it's Timothy, and it's Luke. Now, presumably there are others. I don't know who the cook is. I don't know who's sailing the ships that they're on. There may be others, but those are the four we know of on the ministry team. So they leave Neapolis and they settle in Philippi, which Luke describes as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Now, some look at this and think it's such a glowing review of Philippi that some wonder if this is Luke's hometown. You can imagine if I was writing a book and I said, oh, I want to tell you about the historic city of Niagara Falls and its glorious falls that are visited by... So we have a bias towards where we're from. And so some imagine that Luke is from Philippi, and so it makes sense that he would tag along from here on in. Philippi, nevertheless, is a significant landing spot for this ministry team. You know, we read through these visits and movements in Acts, and we don't always know what to make of them, but we can verify rather easily that this visit from Paul and his ministry team led to the founding of the church in Philippi. So we have one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians, written to the church that gathered in Philippi. Well, we're walking in on a historical moment because the church is founded in response to this visit. The community in Philippi enjoy the warmest of relations with Paul and his team, and it's evidence, if you've ever read Philippians, Paul loves these people immensely. And so this is a very significant visit being recorded in Acts 16. It also seems evident that there's not a synagogue in Philippi, that this is, being a Roman colony, it can't always be presumed that there is a synagogue for Jewish worshipers to attend to. And so on this Sabbath day, they have to travel outside the city gate of Philippi, where they've heard or they've supposed that there will be a gathering for those who worship Yahweh. And so on the Sabbath day, they gather at a place which they suppose to be a place of prayer. And indeed, they find several women there. And so the ministry team joins them, and Paul proclaims the gospel to them. Look at verse 14, where Luke identifies a woman in particular, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. What does it mean to be a worshiper of God? How is this phrase being used? It's a common phrase used to describe non-Jews who are committed to worshiping according to Jewish customs. So Lydia is the only one of the group of women that's identified by Luke as embracing Paul's gospel teaching. It's possible that other women in the congregation also believed. It's possible, but we're not told that. Luke sees fit to only tell us about Lydia, but he does so in a manner that helps us to understand a very important principle as it relates to salvation. We have already asserted that those who come to believe in Jesus do so because of God's sovereign intervention. Well, this account provides significant insight as to what the intervention looks like. Paul is proclaiming Christ to these women. And then we read in verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention, to give heed to what was said by Paul. Theologians call this regeneration. So a person preaches Christ, whether informally or formally. The message goes out. And if it's a group of unbelievers, or as I prefer, not yet believers, as the message goes out, we're entirely dependent as preachers and proclaimers of Christ for the Lord to do the work of opening the person's heart. That's what we need. Paul proclaims Christ, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart to receive it. And just so we can be confident in the genuine nature of her conversion, Luke wants us to know that Lydia was then baptized, and all of Lydia's household were also baptized. After which, Lydia insists that Paul and his entire ministry team come and stay at her house. And in Luke's words, she prevailed upon us. So Lydia becomes a Christian, and the church in Philippi is founded. Why does this happen? Why is Lydia converted? And why is the church in Philippi established? This happened because God ordained it, and because Paul and his ministry team heed the call and the vision to go to Macedonia. That's why it happened. But if you dig a little deeper and ask, how did it happen? How does Lydia become a Christian? And how is the church established? The answer is clear. Lydia's conversion and the establishment of the church in Philippi occurs because Paul preaches Christ and the Lord opens hearts to receive his teaching. Friends, the intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility could not be more clear than it is here in Acts 16. Over the years, I've heard many snicker and sneer at the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Such persons will say things like, well, if God is going to sovereignly choose who is to believe, and if he's going to sovereignly choose to pass over others, why bother with evangelism? Why bother sharing your faith? If God is determined to save whom he wills, why do we bother to proclaim Christ to others? Again, the answer is clear. God, in his sovereignty, has also chosen the means through which he saves and the means through which he builds and establishes his church. God in his sovereignty has chosen to save his people and build his church through the human proclamation of Jesus Christ, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, both the human proclamation of Christ, what we do, and the intervention of the Holy Spirit, what God does, both are necessary because God has designed it this way. He's designed not only the end of our salvation, he's designed the means for it. Paul goes from place to place preaching Christ. But not everyone believes his message. However, as many as are appointed to eternal life do believe. The Apostle Paul preaches to groups of people, but not everyone in the group embraces the message. However, thankfully, the Lord opens the heart of some to embrace and receive what is being taught. What I want you to see is this. It's God's job to save a person. It's God's responsibility to save a person. Our task is simply the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And it's our work of evangelism and God's sovereign intervention that work together to save a person according to his design. What does this mean for me? It means that the effectiveness of my preaching really doesn't depend upon me. I'm not saying I shouldn't prepare carefully. I'm not saying I shouldn't study diligently throughout the week. I'm not saying that how I deliver the sermon and how I prepare for it, that it doesn't matter. No. But what I'm saying is, in God's sovereignty, I don't get to determine the outcome. I don't get the ability, or I don't have the ability to save someone. Preaching is only effective when God applies his Holy Spirit and opens the heart of the hearer. So thankfully, God has determined to open hearts. He's determined to open hearts when the gospel of his Son is proclaimed. And this is why we call preaching a means of grace. God can, and sometimes does, extend saving grace through unusual means. But that's not normative. There are particular normative activities, like preaching, that God prescribes that are accompanied by his promise of action. Friends, if you're ever wondering why I get excited preaching Sunday by Sunday, this is it. You see, I get to see a lot from up here. I look out and I can see that you all aren't tracking with me. Some of you are. Maybe many of you are. But not everyone. Even without my glasses on, I can see that some of you are distracted. I can detect that a few of you are thinking about other things. I don't mean to be unkind, but correct me if I'm wrong. Sunday by Sunday, there's a couple people who look a little bit sleepy. And over the years, I have seen some people sleep well as I preach. Nevertheless, I continue to preach with excitement. I continue to preach with anticipation because God has promised that when I preach his Son, he will open hearts. That when I preach Christ, His word will go out and it won't return empty. It goes out and it won't return until it has accomplished the thing for which he's purposed it. His word goes out and it will succeed in that which God has planned for it. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke got to see the Holy Spirit save a person, save many people. They had a close-up view that as these men preached Christ, they got to observe the Holy Spirit in action. They got to observe the Holy Spirit changing and opening hearts and changing and transforming lives. And so as your pastor, I ask you, wouldn't you want to see this? Do you want to see the Holy Spirit work, changing hearts and lives? Because I confess that as we think about ministry in a local church like this, we're tempted to fixate on those things that can be most easily measured. What do I mean? I mean, we like to count how many people are in the room. We even use that Breeze app to do our best to count the number of people. And we want to know, are the number of people in the room, is it getting bigger or is it getting smaller? We like to measure things like money. In a few minutes, there's going to be offering plates passed, and you'll put some envelopes and bills in, and that money is going to get counted, and it's going to be compared to other weeks and to other years. And people will make assessments on what God is doing. But then passages like this arrest my attention and stop me in my tracks. Because I have absolutely no control over how many people will come attend a service at St. Andrew's Kirk. I have no influence over your level of engagement, absolutely no influence over how much money you give. But I do have some control over this. As a follower of Jesus, I have the capacity to obey the call of God to proclaim his son to others. Now, friends, I've been to enough churches on this island to know this, and I don't do this normally. And sometimes I roll my eyes when this is done in other places. But if there was ever a time to do it, it's now. You've been to a church in the Bahamas where the preacher says, "Say it with me. Say it with me. It's up there. As a follower of Jesus, I have the capacity to obey the call of God to proclaim his son to others." Every Christian has this capacity. And this isn't simply a pulpit exercise. I suspect, I won't know till I get to heaven, but I suspect heaven will reveal that at least as many people came to saving faith through informal proclamation of Christ as the number that did through formal proclamation of Christ. How do I have some examples of this? Yes, right here in Acts 16. Where's Paul? He's not in a synagogue. He's outside the city gate when God sovereignly opens Lydia's heart to what Paul's saying. You need not occupy a pulpit to be used mightily by God. But you do need to have Jesus Christ on your lips. You do need to be ready to proclaim Christ in any context and on a moment's notice. So let's not be shy about our relationship with Jesus. He has called us his witnesses, and he promises us power for his witness. God promises to accompany your faithfulness and mine with power from his Holy Spirit. So often people talk about what the church ought to be doing, And I concede that there are probably 1,000 things that we could name that are good for a local church to do. But as I understand the New Testament, the most important thing we can do is proclaim Jesus Christ to another person. And that everything else we do ought to tie to that one thing. Friends, the harvest out there is plentiful. It's ready. And God stands ready to accompany the faithfulness of his people with his power. And so my words to you, my exhortation to you this morning is simple. In whatever context God has placed you, in whatever timing he has ordained, be ready to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing we can do, and it's the most important thing you can do. Amen. Friends, we even proclaim Christ as we give our gifts of money, our tithes, and our offerings.